We're going to do verse 3 tonight, Hebrews chapter 11. Don't worry, the pace will pick up by the time we reach verse 13 or so. By Christmas. Thanks, Debbie. Yes, I know. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. That's a challenge of us all, to live our life by faith. And sometimes we don't do that, isn't that true? Sometimes we live on the basis of our experiences or what we see or don't see, and sometimes on the basis of our feelings. We said last week that we don't really understand and know how much we have been influenced by the philosophies of our day, by the varieties of isms. We identified two of them last week. What were they? Do you remember? Rationalism and relativism. Rationalism really, really defies God. It defies anything supernatural, doesn't it? And it just relegates everything to the rational realm, what you can see, what you can sense. But we know that our rational senses are limited, aren't they? And we can't determine everything that's true just through those. But at the other end of the spectrum, there's a whole other philosophy, and that's relativism, which tries to include the spiritual, but puts it in a whole different arena and doesn't integrate it into what we call the unified field of knowledge. And hence, we have an environment where you can't know spiritual truth, really. Things become relative. There's no absolutes. There's nothing definite. There's no real truth. And that certainly is not an answer. That is as bad, if not worse, than rationalism. So, we're called to live by faith. The context from the letter of Hebrews, remember, is one in which this Jewish congregation, some of whom are still not sure, some of whom have not yet pressed on into faith in Jesus Christ. For a variety of reasons, they are tempted to run back to Judaism, to the cover and the safety and the familiarity of all that they've known their whole life, essentially the old covenant, the old practices, the old way. But the writer is pressing them. He spent 10 chapters convincing them that the new is better than the old. Not only better, it replaces the old. And that they need to leave off the old and press on into the new with full faith. Now the question for him, remember, was how would they appropriate this new covenant? How would they receive it? They were used to living their life by what? By faith? No, by works. That's right. Judaism, remember, by this time, had degenerated to nothing more than an ethical cult. It was a works religion based on performance. No difference, in effect, than in Jesus' day, the way the Pharisees lived out their religion. Okay? But now it had permeated all of Judaism. And the writer knows this. And so it's critical that his congregation understand faith and what it means to live by faith, if they are indeed to appropriate this new covenant, in effect, to receive salvation by faith. So that's a quick review and background to bring us up to date for where we are. Now he uses all the material that we're going to encompass in chapter 11, and it turns out to be the longest chapter in the letter, and it is devoted to that very subject of faith. First three verses, we said, he introduces and he defines and gives us some perspective about faith. And then from chapter 4 through the end of the, or verse 4 through the end of the chapter, he gives us illustration after illustration after illustration from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, from all the history that these people knew and believed in, that these people actually lived by faith. So the faith didn't just come with the new covenant. It's not a new thing. But they had lost sight of living by faith. Sometimes we can lose sight of living by faith. Our circumstances can press so hard in on us that we take matters into our own hands rather than trusting God, rather than walking by faith in what He has said. God, Your Word has said thus and such. I will trust You. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. How many find a difficult time with that? Find it easy, strongly tempting to take matters into your own hands? To resort to your own devices, lean on your own understanding, do the quick and expedient? Rather than when time is pressing in, when you're coming down to the last minute, you're going, oh man, God, where are you? Oh, that's right, you're never late. We can trust Him. Can we trust Him? Amen. Yes. Isn't that exciting? Amen. All right. Now, let's go back to the beginning. That's what we're going to do in verse 3. All right? So read with me from verse 1 to verse 3. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's being sure of what we hope for. And we said basically that that word being sure, in some translations, the assurance of what we hope for, the Greek word means foundation. Faith is the foundation of our hope. Without faith, you have no hope. You can have no hope. So he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I'm certain of the things that I don't see. I am certain that Jesus Christ is coming back. I don't know when. I've never seen Him. I've read about it. But He has made it firm in my life that He's coming back. I'm absolutely certain. You can't talk me out of it. You can kill me, but you can't talk me out of it. You can't convince me He isn't. You can point to all the evidence that the world has pointed to over the centuries. All the statements, oh, we've heard this, we heard this, oh, He's coming back, He's coming back, He's coming back. Yeah, 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 yeah. He's coming back. I'm certain of the things that I don't see. I'm certain of things in people that I don't yet see played out in their life, but that will be played out in their life. I don't think we should give up on people. But we do, don't we? We run out of patience. We give up. We say, I got no more patience for you. I can't take any more from you. And we bail. Now that's typically human, isn't it? But if we're living by faith, I think there's room in that in our life so that we can say, you know, I don't see right now in your life what I want to see, but I believe it's there. And I believe it's going to come to fruition. I'm convinced. See, that's a person, he's not just an optimist. That's a person who's living by faith. Why? Because their faith is in whom? It's in God. It's not in that other person. Their faith is in God. In God's promise to never leave us nor forsake us. God's promise to continue to conform us to the likeness of His Son. Isn't it great when someone doesn't give up on you? You may want them to give up on you. Isn't it great when they don't? I mean, you may want to say, leave me alone. Don't bug me. Stay away from me. But the reality is, after a while, you look for them, don't you? You look for them so that you want to be assured that they're not going to give up on you. That they believe something good can happen in your life. This is faith. He tells us in verse 2 that this is what the ancients were commended for. Their faith. They were commended for being sure of what they hoped for and being certain of what they did not see. Now that obviously from the context points to what? It points to the coming Messiah. It points to God redeeming His people and all of those kinds of promises that He's made in the Old Testament. But there's a principle contained in there. They had a testimony of faith of their life. And we said last week that we want our lives to be a testimony of faith. How can we be commended to God? By our works? By our good deeds? By our good looks? By our money? By how? By faith. By faith. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you, God. I trust you. I trust you. See that? That pleases God. That commends us to God. That gives us the fact that we just trust Him. That gives us access to Him. It's as if He said, you trust me? Wonderful. That's wonderful. Now watch me work in your life. Watch me transform you. Watch me, just keep trusting me. Just keep trusting me. Watch what I'll do. That's what he's all about. We can't gain his favor. We can't access his grace, his power in our life by anything other than saying, God, I trust you. I trust that you are working in me. I trust you. And then you watch him work. And he works like this, just like that. It's not like you have a time of probation with him. Well, you haven't been reading your Bible, so we're going to have a 6-month probation for our work in your life. No, the minute you turn, the minute you exhibit faith, he moves. See, it's not based on what we do or don't do, except that we believe him. His grace to us knows no end. It knows no limits. The issue is, we access his grace by faith. We receive it. Am I making sense? All right. Are you guys cold over there with that fan blowing on you? No? You like it? You like being cold over? The Friday night people hate that fan. Must be that we're an hour earlier. That's probably what it is. All right. Okay. So now verse 3 says this. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. As the first illustration of faith that he gives us, we are confronted with a proposition. And the proposition very simply is this. That the universe was spoken into existence by God. The universe was spoken into existence by God. And what is seen was not made out of anything that was visible. That's a powerful proposition. So the writer takes his congregation, he takes these Hebrew people, he takes you and I right back to the very beginning, and he says, by faith, we believe this. By faith, we understand. Now that's a key word, understand. How do you understand that the universe came into existence by God's command, by his word? How do we possibly understand that? Did we figure it out on our own? No, we understand it by faith. This is what he's telling them. Because by implication, they are going to embrace Jesus by faith. They are going to understand the new covenant by... Okay? So he's taken way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the whole rest of chapter 1 of Genesis, you see the unfolding of how God created it. And you see that God said, let there be light. God spoke everything into existence. It's as if God spoke to nothing and nothing heard his voice and became something. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Speak to nothing, nothing hears your voice and becomes something. So the writer is saying to his Jewish audience, many again who have not, presumably, have not pressed into faith. They have not trusted Christ yet. He says, you already have this certain faith in God. You already believe in God. And you believe that he created the universe and everything in it. It's in your scriptures. You believe this. You don't have any doubts, even though you weren't there to see God do it. We have a saying, seeing is believing, right? What character in the New Testament said that?
Thomas.
Thomas, that's right. I'll see it, I'll believe it when I see it, right? And the writer is saying to his people, just in the context of verse 3, we understand this. You already believe this. Even though you weren't there to see it when it happened, you believe it. Though they couldn't see the act of creating, they couldn't see the act of creation, they could see the creation. And they believed in their Creator. They knew and accepted this truth by faith and not by sight. That's our challenge always, by faith. I see lots of things. I hear lots of things. And most of them don't really make sense. And most of them seem contradictory to what the Bible says. I was talking to somebody earlier, and we were talking about how much relativism and rationalism have influenced our child rearing and our parenting skills, and we don't even know it. And it's things that we're told, things that we hear, things that seem right to us. And we've lost sight of God's Word in putting God's Word into practice in terms of raising our children in every area of our life. And we wonder why things are going haywire. So these people, their own scriptures taught this and they believed it. And remember, faith didn't just start with the new covenant. This is important. But it goes all the way back to the very beginning. One of the most amazing claims of the Bible is contained in verse 3 of chapter 11. This is one of the most amazing claims of the Bible, and it is also the hardest for the unbeliever to accept. Now, if you think about this with me for a second, this is an amazing claim. What's the claim? That the understanding of creation... Let me say that again. The understanding of creation comes by intellect. It comes by faith. It comes by faith. That's one of the most amazing claims in the Bible. And in addition, it is the most difficult for the unbeliever to accept. Because the unbeliever is what? Is dependent on his or her intellect, right? Sure. Weren't you? Absolutely. But you've learned since that there's far more than just your intellect. Not, I don't mean to diminish the intellect. We certainly need that. Otherwise, we couldn't read this and understand it. But the point is, the understanding of the mysteries of God and the mysteries of the things of God are apprehended by faith. That's right. The origin of the universe. The origin of the universe has been a long-standing problem with philosophers and scientists. Centuries and centuries of investigation, speculation, comparing of notes and theories have brought them no closer to a solution to the problem of understanding the origin of the universe. Every time it seems like there is a developing consensus about a particular theory, someone comes along and either disproves it or makes that theory less plausible. There was a philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell. Anybody ever hear of him? Famous, famous philosopher of this last century. He died in 1970. British by birth, philosopher, mathematician, author. Brilliant, brilliant thinker. He was awarded the Nobel Prize in 1950 for literature. And when he was awarded the Nobel Prize, he was cited as champion of humanity and freedom of thought. His most certain conviction, this is what he believed the most, and this is what he preached, was that Christianity was the greatest enemy of mankind because it taught of a God who stifled man's rightful freedom. Now, he was championed as the person of freedom, free thought, etc., etc. And so he comes against religion, and more particularly against Christianity, because it teaches of a God, from his perspective, that stifles man's rightful freedom. It's interesting, at the end of his life, he lived to about 90 years old. I read a couple of articles about him in the encyclopedia. And at the end of his life, he admitted that philosophy was a washout. Those are his words. What a tragedy at the end of his life to admit that philosophy was a washout and it held no answers for anything. This is Bertrand Russell. It held no answers for anything. He had written that we must conquer the world by intelligence. And yet, despite his great intellect and all of the great intellects of those people who surrounded him, those people who looked to themselves for answers they never, ever found an answer. They just kept looking. They just kept looking. Russell's greatest faith was in the idea that there was no God. He rejected the only source of answers. He rejected the only source of meaning and the only source of hope. What an absolute tragedy. What a waste of a life. Most philosophy amounts to nothing more than doodling with words. That's a strong statement. But in the context of what we're talking about, in Russell's own admission, that's the conclusion we must come to. We're just playing with words. We're doodling with words, much as a person would doodle on a piece of paper with a pencil. Without revelation, as a source of basic truth, the best philosophy can do is just to make verbal squiggles. You've got to have revelation. Man's intellect is not strong enough. It's not powerful enough to grasp the great truths that must be grasped by faith. Some philosophies are more impressive than others, though, but none can lay claim to the truth, or nothing, none of them can lay claim to ultimate meaning. They just stab at it, speculate. If you've ever taken a philosophy class, you know how confusing it can be. And I've taken philosophy classes, and I'm better for reading the Bible. The Apostle Paul warned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition." Which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So what are we basing our worldview on? Is it the historical Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man? Are we basing our worldview and our life, indeed our eternal destiny, on hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world? We have to be diligent, beloved. That's philosophy. Science hasn't done much better than philosophy in offering answers to the origin of the universe. Science is, by definition, limited to that which is observable, that which is measurable, and that which is reproducible, repeatable. That's all science can do. It can make an observation. It can measure what it's observed. And it can try to repeat. That's what experiments do. Experiments try to repeat. So what the scientists have done, with respect to grasping the origins of the universe, with respect to grasping the origin of man and life itself, they have sought, through observations, to repeat somehow and to work backwards, given infinite amount of time, you might be able to speculate about the origin of man and the origin of the universe. Scientists still are speculating about the origins of Earth and so forth. They're trying to reconstruct the process from what is observed today. I want to suggest to you that the more they do this, this is fascinating. This hasn't yet filtered down. But if you had access to the highest echelons of science in the pure research laboratories at the microbiological level, do you know what non-believing scientists are beginning to say and admit? Evolution doesn't work. The more they're learning, the more they're studying, the more they're finding themselves boxed in with a huge dilemma. Isn't that exciting? See, all science can tell them is what doesn't work. It can't tell them what does work with respect to origins. Now, don't misunderstand me. Science has given us many wonderful blessings, hasn't it? Many wonderful benefits. We benefit greatly. We have lights. We can be out at night. And it's almost like daytime. And on and on and on it goes. So while science can tremendously benefit, we have medicines, we have all sorts of great, wonderful benefits. But with respect to the origins of life and the universe, guess what? Science is beyond its scope of capability. It's beyond its scope of knowledge. It's beyond its scope of skill. They're in over their heads. And just to try to work backwards, to extrapolate back, and to speculate, that's all they're doing, is speculating with respect to origins. For some 100 years, let me give you an example. For some 100 years, there was a theory that was the dominant scientific explanation of the origin of the universe. That was known as the nebula theory. And you can read this in science books yourself. And the more we learned, the more the nebula theory was untenable. So the nebula theory gave way to the tidal theory. The tidal theory was soon found inadequate, insufficient. It was replaced by the steady state theory. The steady state theory was found untenable, didn't work. And then we have the superdense theory, otherwise known as the Big Bang theory. Now, we haven't stopped theorizing. There are still more theories coming up. As soon as we find one doesn't work and we can't reach a consensus, and most scientists, there is no consensus on any one of these theories and never has been. They will continue multiplying theories, and yet they'll find that they will not come to agreement, and they will not find an answer based on science alone, intellect alone. You cannot understand creation through your intellect alone. You can only understand it by faith. How can I say that with any confidence? Because the Bible says it. Because the Bible tells me. If I had no confidence in this book, I would now have no confidence in that statement in verse 3. Are you with me? Evolution. There are, as I said, there are non-religious scientists today who are lobbying strongly for science to reconsider the very notion of evolution, very simply because they see they're confronted with the reality that it just doesn't work. It's not tenable. See, the discovery of origins is far outside the scope of man's knowledge and man's investigation. We can investigate much. We can learn much. We can gain knowledge about a lot of things, but we cannot know definitively through our science and our investigation the beginning of things. Why? Because no one was there except God. No one observed it. No one documented it except God. And no one can reproduce it. Man is doomed to go from one unprovable theory to another. One physics professor said this: to talk of the evolution of thought from sea slime to amoeba, from amoeba to a self-conscious thinking man, means nothing. He says it is the easy solution of a thoughtless brain. Somebody else put it this way: just get me to the eye. Just get me to the eye. From evolution. Just get me from inorganic matter to the eye. That's all I want. You get me to the eye, the complex organ whereby I see, that transmits impulses via a nerve back into the brain somehow, and those electric impulses are transmitted into a picture. You get me to the eye, and I'll believe evolution. Am I making sense? Preaching to the choir, aren't I? But this is where we're going. So. It's through faith. It's through faith that we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. God spoke it into existence. He spoke it into existence. I mean, let that one statement just impact your life. Go, whoa, He spoke it into existence. If you're going to worship a God, don't you want to worship a God who's big enough to do something like that? Who can speak the entire universe into existence? Who can say, let there be light, and the whole electromagnetic spectrum is in place? Whew. I don't want to worship some puny God that can't do anything. I want to worship a God that can give life to the dead and call things into existence that didn't previously exist. That's the kind of God that I want to lean on and hope in and trust in, have confidence in. It's through faith that we understand the universe was founded at God's command. That's a truth that the world's most brilliant thinkers have not yet discovered, could never discover on their own. Could never discover it. I don't care how brilliant a philosopher you are, how brilliant a scientist you are, I don't care how many degrees you have after your name or how many Nobel Prizes you've been awarded. Without faith, you will never understand that the universe came into existence at the very command of God. Amen. Though it be beyond the realm of scientific investigation, it's not beyond knowing, is it? If we're willing to be taught by the Word of God. If we're willing to humble ourselves to the Word of God and be taught by the Word of God. We have great knowledge, and God has given us this knowledge as a gift, hasn't He? Salvation has come as a gift. Faith even is a gift. Everything we have is a gift. We have no basis for pride. We have this knowledge as a gift. We can't be prideful about it. It's been given to us as a gift. What a trust. By our own resources, we could never discover the truth except that God has revealed it to us. We insist, certainly, that all truth is God's truth, don't we? We insist on that. And we know that there's truth that can be discovered in the natural realm, isn't that right? But how do we discover truth in the natural realm? Through our senses? Are our senses limited? Yeah. And so sometimes the truth we discover, we can't build a whole lot on that. But there's a whole lot more truth that can be discovered, and again, not by our senses, and it's in that other realm. And that's apprehended and can be known only by faith. The very attempt to explain the universe, or our own being, our own nature, our own origin, apart from God, is a fool's effort. These things we understand only by faith in the revealed Word of God, the Bible. Faith comprehends what the mind of man, no matter how brilliant, cannot fathom. Let me read to you again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has comprehended what God has prepared for those who love Him. But listen to this, verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The things that God has, He reveals to us by His Spirit and through His Word. It's not something we think up on our own. It's not something we can comprehend on our own. It's got to be revealed to us, these things of God. George Washington, let me read a quote from George Washington. Anybody know who he was? Our first president. Listen to this. Listen to what he said. He said, "It is impossible to account for the creation of the universe without the agency of a supreme being." He said, you can't look around without thinking and coming ultimate to the conclusion there has to be somebody who made this. He goes on, he says, "It's impossible to govern the universe without the aid of a supreme being. It's impossible to reason without arriving at a supreme being." If you're thinking, and you're willing to be intellectually honest, it's impossible to reason without ultimately coming. He goes on and he says, "Religion is as necessary to reason as reason is to religion. The one cannot exist without the other. A reasoning being," that's what you and I are, we're reasoning beings. "A reasoning being would lose his reason in attempting to account for the great phenomenon of nature had he not a supreme being to refer to." What's he saying? If you don't have God as a reference point, trying to figure out nature, creation, you go crazy. You go off into la-la land. You start doodling with your mind. You go, whoo, you get into the twilight zone. I talked to a man last night after the service, who's not a believer. Some friends brought him. Came up after the service. He says, "Oh, I enjoyed your talk. You know, this. I knew I was in for a battle." I said, "Oh, you enjoyed my talk. Huh? Is it good?" He said, "Well, I didn't agree with you, though." I said, "Oh? What didn't you agree with?" "Well," he says, "I believe differently." I said, "What do you believe?" He said, "Well, I believe that basically we are in anarchy against the all-nothingness." He said it with a straight face. Now, I wasn't sure at that point if he was kidding or he was serious. You know how absurd that sounds? He said, "That's it." I said, "No, I said, you're serious, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I am." And he went on to define this all-nothingness and that nothingness is perfection and we rebelled against perfection because nothing is perfection. Perfection is nothing. And so I just went back to the basics and I said, "Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments?" And he just looked down. He wouldn't answer me. And it wasn't very long after that he left. He didn't want to engage that. He said, "I've read the Bible." I said, "You did? How many times?" "I read it once." I said, "You read it once? From cover to cover?" "Yes." I said, "Did you get anything out of it?" "Nothing." He said, "I believe Jesus is a cool guy." You see, you drift off into la-la land. You speculate, empty speculations. If you're unwilling to be taught by the Bible and you're unwilling to acknowledge God, you manufacture all sorts of things. Is there a reasonable basis for believing in creation? I mean, see, we understand it by faith. But is there a reasonable basis for believing it? Can we use in our reason, like George Washington said, that reason and religion can go hand in hand? I think so. Let's compare creation with evolution, the classic comparison. Let's treat them both as theories. Why would I say theories? Why would I call creation a theory? Well, because theoretically, no one was there to see it, right? It's a theory. No one was there to see it. No one could measure it. So we say it's a theory. We believe in it by faith, but we say scientifically it's a theory, and also evolution would be a theory. So we're going to compare them on the same basis, if you will.
Now we're going to use two tests, two simple tests, to determine which theory is the most reasonable. Because we're going to put our faith in the one that is the most reasonable. You have to, because your eternal destiny depends on it. How you live your life depends upon what you believe in. Isn't that true? The outworking of your life, day to day, your philosophy of life, what you believe in. So you have to say, is my philosophy of life reasonable? Is there a reasonable basis for it? So let's look and see. We'll apply two tests to these two theories. Let me give you the two tests very simply. First test is this. Which of the two theories makes the most sense? Which theory makes the most sense? Does creation make more sense? Or evolution? Which one makes more sense? And we'll talk about that in a second. Second test. Which theory most satisfactorily answers life's questions? Which theory most satisfactorily answers life's questions? Now, when I talk about reason, understand this. Reason, human reason, is limited. It's not infinite. It's not perfect. Therefore, because it's limited, it can only take us so far, okay? It's like you're on this journey, and reason can only take you so far, and then when reason runs out of gas, what picks you up? Faith, that's right. Faith must take you the rest of the way. That's what we're talking about. So we're going to look and see which of these two theories is most reasonable that we can put our faith in one or the other. Now let me just describe to you the five major questions of life. And these are in lots of books, and this is what philosophy and religion is all about. It all boils down to these questions. The first one is this: who am I? Who am I? Second question: why am I here? Third question: what happens at death? Fourth question: is there a basis for right and wrong? Or morality? Is there a basis for it? And the last question: what's the meaning of human history? Now let's just look at these two theories real quickly using these two tests. First test. What's the first test? Which of the two theories, what? Makes the most sense. How many have ever heard of the laws of thermodynamics? Some of you have heard of that. Studied high school physics. Chemistry. The laws of thermodynamics govern the universe. They govern the working of the universe. And there's one particular law, the second law of thermodynamics, that says essentially that all systems tend to run down without any external input into them to keep them going. Can you think of an example of that? Your car. That's right. What happens if you don't put gas in your car pretty regularly? It's going to stop running. You can have the most expensive car, you can have it finely tuned, but you've got to keep putting gas in it, right? Otherwise, it's not going to run. What happens to your body if you quit eating and drinking? You die. See, so there has to be constant input into a system to keep the system going. There has to be somebody who keeps the system going. The universe, the world, you and I, we just don't go on our own, nor did we start on our own. There had to be a beginning point. Creation speaks of a creator. Isn't that true? The chair you're sitting in. I want you to visualize this. The chair you're sitting in spontaneously... No, let me just back it up here. Didn't start out as a chair. Did you know that? It started out as a teeny weeny stool. and it evolved into a chair. Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? We could teach our kids this. Our kids in our children's church, we could teach it. Wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Teach them, see that chair you're sitting in? It started out as a teeny weeny stool. And it just grew all by itself into a chair. And they'd go, really? You think they'd believe that? Absolutely not. That's ludicrous. And yet that's what we tell people. In effect. Does that make sense? Does it make sense that organic matter can spontaneously be made from inorganic matter? No, if you have any kind of chemical, physical background, you know that it doesn't. It's impossible. They're two different things. One just doesn't transition into the other all by itself. You have to have organic matter for life, right? So you have to say, which of these theories really makes the most sense? It makes more sense to me, and it actually requires less faith on my part to believe that somebody made the chair. And by extension, that somebody made the universe. The very design of it, the very order of it, the very structure of it, the very predictability of it, speaks of some mind who put it all together. Some mind who designed it, who fashioned it, and who keeps it functioning. That makes more sense to me than all of the complexity and order and wonder came into existence by chance. Doesn't make sense. Second test. Which of these two theories most satisfactorily answers life's questions? What's the first question of life? Who am I? All right, let's put it to the test. If evolution is true, who am I?
I'm a glorified amoeba.
I'm an accident, aren't I? I'm nothing more than an accident. Time and chance produced an accident. That's who I am. I'm an accident. Is that your favorite thing to be thought of? Now, I'm reducing it to the ridiculous, obviously, but in the interest of time and clarity. If creation is true, who am I? I'm a significant being created in the very image of God. I'm set apart from creation. I'm set apart from all the rest of creation. I'm different. I'm made in the image of God. I'm different than an accident. I'm special. How many of you love, it's your favorite thing to be rejected? In fact, you went into sales just because you could experience rejection. Huh? It's your favorite thing. Who loves rejection? You can hardly wait the next time somebody rejects you and puts you down. Why is no one raising their hand? Because that's the one thing above everything that we do our very best to avoid, isn't it true? Being rejected. Why? Why? Because I am somebody. I have this craving in me, this hunger in me, this need in me to what? To be accepted, loved, and respected. I am a person. I'm not an accident. What's the second question of life? Why am I here? If evolution is true, why am I here? No reason. I'm an accident. I'm just here. That's it. I have no purpose. I have no meaning. There is no real direction. I'm just here. I'm just occupying space. I can do what I want, can't I? Well, that really leads to the next question. So if evolution is true, I really have no meaning and purpose. What if creation is true? Do I have purpose? Oh, great purpose. To bring Him glory. To know Him. to experience Him, to introduce other people to Him, and to live a life of meaning, to have direction and purpose. Do you know what happens when you lose direction in your life and purpose in your life? Your life begins to unravel, doesn't it? The streets of our cities are littered with people who, for one reason or another, some through no fault of their own necessarily, have lost sense of meaning and purpose and direction, and their lives are literally unraveling. What a tragedy. What's the third question? What happens at death? If evolution is true, what happens at death? You meet the all nothingness, that's right. That's it. It's over. It's over. You've done it. You've experienced life. That's it. There's no more. Isn't that great? Doesn't that sound exciting? You look forward to being sick? You can hardly wait till the next time you're sick. Is that your favorite thing? No. What? We want to live. How many people want life to the max? Oh, you want life. You want to know life to the max. Isn't there that hunger in us to live, to live, to live, to live the best life we can live? And even when you're settling for something mediocre, don't you kind of hate that about yourself? You have to justify that, don't you? Because there's something in you, a thrust, an emphasis that says, I want to live, I want to live. Might there be in that impulse in us, might there be a hint in there that I want to live beyond this life? Might there be a hint to life after death? Is there a possibility? See, so if evolution is true, you only go around once, that's it. You might as well go for all the gusto you can. Get it all while you can, now. No matter the cost. Because that's it. But you can see how that would lead to chaos and futility, wouldn't it? But if creation is true, oh, this isn't all there is. There's more. There's more. There's more. There's life after death. In one of two places. I want to go to the good place. What's the fourth question? Is there a basis for right and wrong? If evolution is true, is there a basis for right and wrong?
No.
No. See, if evolution is true, I want your wife. I want your car. Give me your car. You see, we would live in a chaotic and lawless society, wouldn't we? Because there's no morality, because there's no basis for morality. And we're hearing people say that right now, aren't we? We're hearing people say, well, that's what you think is right. That's what you think is wrong. It's all relative. Because why? They're presuppositions about life. Why is life so cheap in the whole gang situation? Why are people just... Why? Because they don't value life. They have no sense of right and wrong. They know not God. They've been raised in a godless culture. I mean, just think through the implications. Now, if creation is true, is there a basis for right and wrong?
Yes.
What's the basis? The very character of God Himself. Isn't that true? He's given us His law. He's designed society. He's given society structure and order. He said to Israel, He said, today I have set before you life and death. Choose life. Laws aren't meant to restrict us. They're meant to give society structure and order within which now you can have real freedom. If you can use the analogy of a game, if you're going to play a game with no rules, let's say you're going to play football. There's no end zones, no sidelines, no yard lines, no limit to number of players, no limit to number of balls on the field. And you're observing this game. What would you say is going on the field?
Chaos,
that's right.
Soccer.
Soccer. You've got to have structure to have freedom. And God has given us boundaries and limits and structure. That's what we tell our kids. These are the limits. Within these limits, you have great freedom. You cross these boundaries, your life is going to become chaotic. God's character is the basis for morality or right and wrong, because creation is true, not evolution. And the last question, what's the meaning of human history? If evolution is true, there's no meaning to human history. There's no purpose to studying it. You can learn nothing from it. But if creation is true, what? We can learn much from human history, and there is a direction to human history, and it will culminate. It will end as we know it with the coming of Jesus Christ. So I put these questions to you. By faith, we understand that the universe was created at the command of God, and the things that are seen were not made out of what was visible. Beloved, we know this by faith. We live our life by faith. And we see that our intellect is limited. Our rational capacity is limited. It's helpful, but it's limited. At some point, you can't figure it all out. You must take a step of faith. You must trust God. Because that's the only way you're going to access His grace. The only way you're going to know life. By faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that we have. We thank You for the conviction that we have that Your Word is truth. Lord, that Your Word makes sense. We understand the need for faith. Lord, we see that as we take those steps of faith, how You always meet us. Lord, we are sorry for those times when we are faithless, when we lose confidence and hope. But Lord, You never give up on us, and for that we are so thankful. Father, as we approach the communion table, as we seek again to remember Jesus and to declare His death until He comes, we look forward now to Your grace in our life, to the strengthening, Lord, of Your gift of faith in us. Lord, as we are once again reminded of and reminding others that Jesus is the answer, that Your Word is true, and that You do love us. Because You love us, we love You. Blessed be Your name, Lord. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. And thank You, Holy Spirit. Have Your way in us. I'm going to ask the communion servers. Oh, they're already ready. Good. As we're being served communion, if you're new with us and you're a Christian, this is your first time, then we invite you to take communion with us. And the protocol is real simple. The trays will come down through the rows, and little matzah crackers will come first, and the juice will come second. Take one of each. Hold on to them. And as the communion is being distributed, use that short amount of time to reflect yourself personally on your relationship with Jesus Christ and His death for you. And then when I come back, in just a couple of minutes, after everyone has served, we'll all take communion together. Okay? As we take these elements, we are affirming our faith in Jesus. We came to Him at various points of our life and different ages and different life circumstances. Some of us received Him on our own, and others were led to Him by some friend or relative, some in the church, much like this. There are varieties of expressions that we use to express our faith. This is one of them. I'm reminded of a story about two little boys. One was deathly sick in the hospital and indeed on the verge of death. And he had a little friend who came to visit him. His little friend told him that he'd been in Sunday school the prior week, and he'd heard that if we died, that if we believed in God, that Jesus would come and when we died and take us to heaven with Him. And the little boy in the bed said, "Well, that's wonderful, but what if I'm asleep and I miss Him when He comes?" And his little friend said, "Well, they told us in Sunday school, just raise your hand. And that Jesus will see that hand, and in that hand says what's in your heart." But the little boy in the hospital bed was too weak to raise his arm. So his friend leaned over and took a pillow and propped his arm up for him. Later that night, he died. And the story goes on to say that the next morning when the nurse came in, the room found him. His arm was still propped up. We believe that Jesus saw that little arm, that little expression of faith. See, we all know that we are dying, don't we? We all know that we must face that ultimate enemy, death, but death's been defeated in Christ. And we recognize that we need to be saved. And so each one of us, at some point in our life, we raised our hand. We said, "Save me, Jesus. Save me." And what we're doing tonight is we are reaffirming, reminding ourselves, each other, in that whole unseen realm, and we're making that proclamation again. "Lord, I am confirming my faith. I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. Not in this life, not in the things of this life, in Christ." The night before he died, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body." What a powerful statement. It was obviously a metaphor. It was a picture. It was an illustration. Much as this little piece of cracker with the scarring and the holes in it remind us very really of his body that had holes in it, was scarred for us. And he said, "Take and eat." The point being is that we would take him into our life. We would trust him as the source of true sustenance. He is indeed the bread of life. And by the very fact that we eat this bread, again, we're saying, "I believe in you, Jesus." It's not an empty ceremony. It's a rich picture of a powerful reality. If you believe in Jesus, eat the bread. Similarly, we're told that he took the cup and he described it as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And we've been talking about the new covenant in his blood, haven't we? And here he is with his Jewish brothers, and he's again, telling them now he's establishing this new covenant, but it'd be established not through animal blood, which they were very familiar with, the sacrifices in the temple, but through his blood. One final sacrifice, once for all, would be represented by that wine. They would drink that wine, which pictured his blood being poured out, his life. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we drink this cup, and as we do, we remember you. Lord Jesus, we toast you, and we give you thanks to Jesus. Amen? Isn't he good? Don't you just love him? He's a great God. Let's stand and let's praise his name before we dismiss. The ushers are going to come and collect those cups, so if you'll pass them to the aisles, please.
Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
I bless you tonight in Jesus' name with a confidence in him. In the midst of whatever life circumstance you are experiencing, that your trust would be in him and in your word, in his word. That indeed you would live by faith, not by sight, for his glory. I bless you in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Have a great week. I love you. Bye.